If you turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 14 and the first six verses, commencing, "Let not your heart be troubled." It would appear that though we have the break of a chapter, and in my case a new page too, that this is a continuation of the teaching that Jesus had been giving. And indeed, you could think that after Peter's embarrassment of being faced with his impending denial of Jesus, that Jesus quickly moves on to another subject to save him more embarrassment. Whether Peter would have caught the first few words while he was still lapping that up, I don't know. But you see, just before that, Jesus had said, "Whither I go, you cannot come." He'd said that to the Jews some chapters before. But he said, "Whither I go, you cannot come, but you shall come afterwards." And that makes it clear to us, though they couldn't quite see it, that Jesus there is talking about the cross, and then his death, and then his resurrection, and his going into the presence of the Father in glory. They certainly couldn't follow him in death, the death that would make atonement for the sins of men and women. Nobody else of any sort at any time could ever, ever, ever do that. Nobody could follow Christ there. Peter thought he just meant, as if that weren't enough, dying. And he thought that he would die. He'd be quite happy to stand by his master's side and die with him. "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus knew that he was not prepared. Jesus knew that he was not ready, but that one day he would do that. One day he would give his life for the gospel. But right then, before the beginning of the next morning, he would be so embarrassed to mention that he knew the Lord Jesus that he would even swear at the people who said that surely he knew him and deny that he knew him at all. And now he turns, and meaning Peter, but talking to all the disciples who were gathered, and indeed talking to all disciples of all time, which is us today as well, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." They were troubled at the thought that he was going away. They were troubled at the thought that, having been with him for 3 years, they couldn't go with him now. They were troubled at the thought that they were going to lose him by death. And because this is a general statement, "Let not your heart be troubled," whatever our trouble, this is from the Lord Jesus, direct guidance and direct help. You can hardly call this a command, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's too gracious, too intimate. But it does amount to that. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, when we face trouble, troubles about our own mortality, troubles about our own health, troubles about our employment, troubles about our finance, troubles about bringing up our children, troubles of any sort whatever, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And if we have a trouble, the word of the Lord actually gives the power to overcome. That is to say, we may say to the Lord, "Lord, I have trouble." We won't say it quite as easily as that. It'll be blurted out of us and we'll be upset and so on. But we will say, Lord, I have trouble. And you have said, we're not to be troubled. May thy word calm my troubled breast. May it soothe me. May it settle me down. May it establish me. May it strengthen me. And the word for troubled here is thrown into confusion, upset, set a beating, you know, set panicking, almost panic, the word. Let not your heart be troubled. It's an interesting device of language that when Jesus is talking to lots of people, he speaks to them of one heart. And you can either look at that, you can look at that in one of two ways. You can either say that the heart of Christians beats as one, and that therefore he can speak of one heart while he's still speaking to all of us as individuals. Or the other way of looking at it is to say he's talking to everybody, but inasmuch as he speaks of one heart, everybody can take it about their heart individually. Doesn't really matter which way you approach it, but there you have the explanation. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your affections towards the Saviour, let them not be troubled. Do not think, God is not good to me, I'll leave him. Other Christians are not kind to me, I'll walk away from the church. Let not your affections towards the Saviour be troubled by any of these things. I've said to you before, if it's a question of other people whose witness you don't like, whose attitude you don't like, certainly don't leave the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. For why should somebody that you don't like and whose values you don't share deprive you of heaven and your reward? Why should somebody of whom you disapprove, whether you should or not is another matter, but why should that come between you and your Saviour and deprive you of his benefit and of everlasting life? So let not your affections for the Lord Jesus Christ be troubled, be disturbed, be overthrown, be thrown into confusion, have panic caused about them. In this particular case, they had a doctrinal problem too, because their understanding of the Messiah was that he was God, and that they could not understand how it was that he would die. They thought he was going to go on and without death and go to glory. And Jesus knew that his way was through death to glory. And so they had real trouble. And of course, there's no real trouble to the individual soul like facing our mortality, like facing our declining powers, like facing death. We all have to go there alone. No one can do it for us. It wouldn't matter whether we've seen lots of people die or never seen a person die. We still have to go through this experience in the depths of our heart and of our spirit. Well, in this supremely, trust your affections to the Lord Jesus. Put all your trust and affection in him. And let it not be swayed. Let not those powerful human feelings, I am mortal, I'm going to die, who knows if there's anything beyond the grave. The Lord Jesus has come from heaven and returned to heaven to assure us that the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is right, is true, is adequate, is more than adequate, and that we needn't collapse in the face of our own deaths or whatever trouble it is. And you can pick up here the kindness, the gentleness of the Saviour. Let not your heart be troubled. He loved those disciples, he chose them. And he's speaking now, maybe to more than the 12, but the 12 only are mentioned here, or the 11. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, Psalms 14 and 53 tell us that it's the fool who says, in his heart there is no God. And these disciples had been chosen from men who had a very firm belief in Jehovah God. I am that I am, the great and only God, the creator of all things. They believed in God. They believed in the Old Testament, though they didn't understand it all. These were people who didn't need to be taught that they ought not to be atheists, or they ought not to be agnostics, or they ought not to be humanists. These were men who did believe in the Old Testament religion and the God of the Old Testament. And so Jesus here is saying to them, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Rest the same trust in me as God, as the Son of God, that you would in the Father himself. Earlier in the Gospel, we have the record in John chapter 6 and at verse 68. You remember when nearly all the disciples, the crowds of disciples that had followed Jesus, went away from him. And you remember Jesus said to those disciples who remained, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That was what they had believed. And now that he was about to die and make atonement for the sins of the world and of every generation of believers, Christ desires that they should reaffirm and be able to stand firm on that belief that he is the Son of the living God, and that they might worship him and trust in him every bit as much as the Father. Indeed, that he is the way of access into the Father. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The word believe has caused a little bit of translational difficulties in some rather poor translations, because the word believe, coming twice here, is spelt the same in English, and it's spelt the same in Greek. But if you know anything about language, you can see that ye believe is a statement and believe is a command. And because in Greek the same spelling is true for the statement or the command, you have to work out whether what you're being told is a statement or a command. Because it's all done by tone of voice, actually, isn't it? You lose it a bit in the written, you see. Believe. You believe. You would say it quite differently, though the spelling's the same. And some translators have got it wrong for some reason. But it is right. It's a statement. You believe in God. Very good, very proper, very right. And I applaud it, says Jesus. But now this is a command. Believe also in me. Render to me. Now I'm going to die. Now I'm going to be crucified on the cross. And then I'm going to be taken down from the cross, and I'm going to be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. Believe that this is the way that the Son of God is to go in order to achieve the atonement of your sins. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, there are some parts of the world, and doubtless there are some people in our own society, who believe in God and who do need, through the reading of the scriptures, to be encouraged to obey this injunction of Christ. You believe in God, but they won't save you. Believe also in me. This is our gospel. There are many people who I'm sure think that they're better than most because they have a moral religion and because they do believe in God and they believe that there is one God. This would be a position I would think of probably half the Church of England. But you see, they still need to be taught and to be challenged and have the gospel preached to them. You believe in God. It's a good way of coming. Here is an approval before you have something more to say. You believe in God. That's good. That's great. That's wonderful. God, you must believe in me. I'm the way to God. Your sins need to be forgiven, and I'm the one who's come to make atonement for sin. Believe also in me. The stress is on the Lord Jesus. Our stress is on the Lord Jesus, by whom we come to the Father. We know that Jesus and the Father are like one another. But in seeing the Lord Jesus in the gospel and coming to him as the man who is God, it's such an easy access to the Father. Come by Jesus, love the Lord, exalt his Son, honour his Son, bring pleasure to the Son and the Father because we love his Son. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, don't be deceived by that word, mansions. I suppose if we're country people, we tend to think of big luxury houses as mansions. If you were a townie who'd lived in the Victorian part of London, you wouldn't have such a glowing idea of mansions. Because you will find in tawdry back streets blocks of flats called mansions, and the state of them is sometimes deplorable. The word, think of the word remain, and you know that end bit of the word, M-A-I-N. And in Greek, it's the M-E-N that gives us the idea of staying, abiding. And that bit of the word remain comes over into a word like mansion, or a word like manse, or a word like permanent, permanent, you see? And it means stopping, staying. Now, abiding is fine. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, but I reckon many English people, even my generation, sort of vaguely know what the word means, but it doesn't come with the force of staying. Stopping, remaining, abiding. In my Father's house are many abiding places. The New Westminster Bible indicates in the margin that mansions means abiding places or places to stay. Now, of course, God is a spirit. And we shall be spirits when we leave this world, but we shall have renewed bodies. And of course the gospel teaches us, and tantalizingly teaches us in the nicest possible way, that we may effectively think of a city, think of a house, in my Father's house, you see? But I don't expect it's brick and mortar. I don't expect it's wattle and daub. I don't expect it's anything like that we have. But you see, what you say in your own heart is, that realm is spiritual, that realm is eternal. I am allowed by the Bible to picture it in this lovely language, but the reality is going to be a million times better, more exciting. I have no idea what it is, it's a surprise. But what you don't do is say, heaven is a spiritual place, this can't help me very much because it suggests that it might be brick and mortar. That's not how you reason with your heart. It's much more wonderful. Jesus has authorized that we might think about the Father's house. And it is particularly house. The Greek had two words for house. One of them meant, if you were selling it, the estate, including the house. But there was another specific word for the house. And this is the word for the house. So Jesus is quite clear that however much it is picture language, it's very helpful to us to hang on to it. So do hang on to it. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's our body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands. Now that means, whenever you get that expression, something without hand, or something not made with hands in the Bible, it means God makes it, not man. So a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heaven. Still the same picture, But what an eternal house made by the Father is, we really don't quite know. But it's clear that it's a place to stay. It's a place to remain in the presence of God forever and ever, in the presence of the Saviour. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now that's encouraging too. It doesn't say 144,000. There are many. Who knows how many? But every one of us is encouraged to believe. Every believer is encouraged to believe there is plenty of room for them. In my Father's house are many places to stay. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now that's a wonderfully gracious statement. That the Lord would have made a point of saying, I love having you with me. It's wonderful doing miracles. I'm glad you've seen people made better. And I'm going back to heaven forever and ever. But of course, you're never going to come there. Now you see, he did say the Jews were not going to come there because they didn't believe. But he did say to the disciples that they would follow. But he's saying, I would have told you if there was no place for you. If you're following me was just for the 3 years of my ministry now, if you're following me were just as a career to preach the gospel for the rest of the days of your life, I'd have told you there was nothing afterwards and you could have acted accordingly. But there is a place for you. And I'm telling you, with all the love of my heart, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, when you think of how much time and money people spend on looking for their dream house, if they've got the money to have a dream house, and then purchasing it, and then furnishing it, and all the other things, you can imagine what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us. First of all, without any doubt, this refers to Calvary. He's preparing a place for us, first of all, has to be preparing the atonement, the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of sins, without which none of us could access heaven. So first of all, he's going to prepare a place for us, means the cross. But he is referring much more particularly to what lies beyond the cross, to his being received into glory, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. There's one other particular passage in Scripture which speaks of this tremendous individuality which the Lord loves to see in his people. Do you remember that stone with that new name written that nobody else knows save the person who has it? There's something individual about every believer. Something that marks out every believer and makes them distinct from every other one. That new name written that no one knows. No one knows the secret of the heart, the secret of the gifts, the secret of the service, secret of the prayers of another, that new stone. This is similar. The Lord Jesus is going to prepare a place for each individual person. A place in his presence, a place where they see his Father, but it does imply a place to stay which is particularly appropriate for the individual believer, bearing in mind their discipleship, their life, the things that they've done, and the people they met, and the glory they met. Somehow, I don't know how many dimensions you can get so that each one of us would have immediate access to all the believers we've ever known, because it would be totally different with all of us, as well as being in the presence of the Lord and of the Father. But there's just something special about this, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. What he has in mind, what the Lord Jesus is doing in glory, is preparing a place for us. He prepared a place at Calvary. He prepares a place for us by ever living to make intercession for us so that the things that we are to achieve, we achieve. But he's preparing a place, getting ready where we shall be. Now, it's phrased very gently as if we were the most interested party. I go to prepare a place for you. But one rather suspects that the person who's taking the most interest is the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. He's making it nice for us. He wants us to look up with wonderment and say, "Why, is this for me? I'm not worthy of a place like this." Of course not. So it's not only that he's being kind to us, but the Father and the Son both look forward to seeing our excited, perfected faces when we find ourselves in the glory. If it were not so, I would have told you. There is a rather banal translation. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? I think it's the NIV that has it, but I'm not sure. But there's no record anywhere else of him saying that he's going to prepare a place for us. So the whole thing is wrong. This is correct. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now they've been dreadfully concerned because the Lord Jesus was going and they couldn't follow. But here the Lord Jesus promises that he will return. And first of all, he's speaking about his return. When he returns, he will come again and receive all believers of every generation and of all time to himself. He will gather them together in that wonderful great gathering. But he's also speaking about the personal way he will receive each one at death, should we die before he returns, which is presumably, though we'll all be there on that great day, but also the majority are dying before that. And there is the thought here, isn't there? I will come and receive you unto myself. When we die, the Lord Jesus comes and receives our souls to himself. He comes and he supervises whatever it is the angels do in loosening the soul from the body. Again, this is just the hints of scripture which are so delightful to think about. But I will come again and receive you to myself. Lots and lots of people on their deathbeds, according to those who've seen them, have been aware of the approach of the Saviour. It's well documented. And there's no reason to think that anybody goes without the positive awareness of the presence of the Saviour as they die. It would apply even to those who die in a coma. For what goes on in the mind that they can't express outwardly is quite different. A person in a coma might well be able to experience unimpeded the presence of the Lord Jesus drawing near without being able to give any indication that that's happening. And there might be other states of mental trouble in which that would be possible. But the Lord promises that in that moment of dire need, the Saviour will be there. The King of Kings against the King of Terrors. And who's going to win? Obviously the King of Kings. And there it is. I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a wonderful, wonderful, encouraging thing. We don't have to dread. No wonder we're set free from the bondage of the fear of death. We look forward to the Lord Jesus coming and receiving us to himself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Now, if it is true that they were thrown in some doubt because they couldn't go with Jesus to death, and they couldn't just at this present time go with him to heaven, he makes it quite clear that that's not going to be the permanent state of affairs. Where I am, there ye may be also. You remember that a couple of chapters on, shortly after this, the Lord Jesus prays to his Father. Do you remember in John 17 and verse 24? Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Our children have been very kind to us and suggested if it got bad with us, we might go and live with them. I don't know that it's always a very good thing to live closely with people. But you do see here that the Lord Jesus wants us to live with him. Now that is a tremendous thing. I mean, all right, we'll be perfect. We will have been changed. His great work in us will have accomplished its designs. There'll be nothing amiss in us, but we will all be different nonetheless. And yet he wants us to be with him, and he with us, and for us to behold his glory and to love everything we see of him. Isn't this a wonderful prospect for the future? Don't you rejoice that you're a believer, that the Lord Jesus ever visited your heart? That these are the things you have as you get older, when most people are thinking, all my best years are behind me, dancing the night away, using my brain, being the boss of my firm, all these things are being taken from me. We're going that way. It's wonderful. That where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know. Thomas says, well, if we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way to where you're going? Which is typical, I suppose, of Thomas. The Lord Jesus here is teasing out of them, whither I go, where I go, you know. Now, you know I'm going to the Father, because I've told you. You know I'm going to heaven. You know I'm going to the glory. You're knowing I'm going back to my Father. Whither I go, you know. The word whither, of course, means where to. Whence means where from. And here you've got the thing. So where to? Where I am going to, you know. And the way, you know. Now it was the way. And this is what Jesus was intending to lead. He's doing inductive teaching here. He's introducing something new to them. Whither I go, you know. You know I'm going to the Father. And the way to the Father, you know. But they weren't aware that they knew it. So Jesus is bringing this out of them, you see? Okay. Thomas says unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, the way is to the Father. So Jesus answered in these classic words. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I and the way. When I first became a believer, I was in the middle of exam. Well, I wasn't in the middle of exams, but I was in an exam year. And I've always had this, because I found that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was so liberating, that I felt that it was not right to have an exam in RE at O level or A level or any other level. Because it's not an examination subject, it's the knowledge and love of a person. Well, that was soon knocked out of me, with O-levels and A-levels and university exams and things like that. But we should never lose sight that it is not an academic subject. That reading the Bible is not like reading any other book, any other novel, any other textbook, any other anything. It's life. It's living. And it's the way of living. And it's an approach to God through Christ. It's not about mind only. But it is about the life of the Spirit, the spiritual life. And so the Lord Jesus says now, I am the way. But he was just going to leave them. And so he's saying to them, the things that I showed you, love one another, and I demonstrated by washing your feet. This is the way. This is the way to live and to show that you're on the way to God. This is the way that wins the Father's approval. This is the right route. When I was used to go cycling, I had this pride in me that if I ever went wrong, I would never go back the same way, but would always try and go across to join the route, and it would sometimes land me in all sorts of trouble. It would be quicker to do three times the distance and go back and retrace your steps and then go on again. But of course, I wouldn't do that. Now, if we go wrong in life, we do need to go back in repentance to where we went wrong. And then start out with the Lord Jesus Christ again, doing those things that he has expressly commanded, indicated are the things that are good for his disciples to do and to believe and to know. But for now, I don't go in great length of this, simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to God. That's the journey, the way we travel through life, the things we do, the attitudes we have. All these things are gathered from his teaching, from the Gospels and from the Scriptures. He is the way. And he is the truth. People will say to you, how do you know you're right? How do you know the Lord Jesus is right and not Muhammad or not any other religious leader? How do you know there's a particular interpreter of Christianity like Augustine is right or Calvin is right or anybody else is right? And the answer is that the Lord Jesus is the truth. And if in any way any of our interpretations of his person and his work and his teaching is off-centre, then to that extent we are off the truth. I am the way, he says. I am the truth. Now, you must grasp this. If you are Christ's man or Christ's woman, it is because you hold that he tells the truth about God, about the way to God, about all things to do with our spirit. You cannot be his man or woman and not hold that he is utterly and absolutely true and genuine and perspicuous, open. This is a must. And here is something where we can absolutely root our souls. He is the way, but he is the truth. He tells us the truth about the Father. He tells us the truth about history. He tells us the truth about himself. He tells us the truth about mankind and the condition of our heart. But everything he says is true. Now, of course, there are some who may well believe that he's true, and this is a terrible condemnation. But because they know in the guilty conscience of their hearts that what Jesus says is true about themselves, they don't believe it, but they reject it. But you see, this is where the condemnation will come. If you know something is true, and you reject it, it follows that you reject it because you prefer something else to what is true, even if it isn't true. And at the judgment seat, that'll be a terrible condemnation. But Jesus is true. He's the truth. He's open, genuine, honest. And you may trust your whole soul upon him. And of course, it is a matter of faith. We don't see him now. He could be wrong. And you have to say to your heart, now, alright, is Jesus right or is Jesus wrong? I'm not sure, you say to yourself. And then your heart has to say, but I must be sure. And if I have any doubts whatever, I will still throw myself on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that he will bring me out of those doubts. I believe when he says, I am the truth, everything else about him, his miracles, his teaching, his manner, all indicate that he is what he says he is. I will therefore believe it. Well, I am the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He awakens our dead souls. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're so far removed from him. And he it is who puts within us our life, the power, the energy, the living. Life is a wonderful thing. Human life is a wonderful thing. Animal life is a wonderful thing. We can't create any of it. But the life of the soul, which mankind alone has, is from him. He is our life. If we have spiritual life at all, it has originated with him. He has planted it. And it has been received. And his Holy Spirit has worked on it. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, you've often heard me speak of this. But nobody who believes there is only one God comes to the Father except by Jesus. And of course, nobody who doesn't believe there is a God comes to the Father anyway. Nobody comes to the Father except by Jesus. This is most exclusive. No wonder he says, the way that leads to life is narrow and few there be that find it. Exclusive. Not nastily exclusive. But we must come via the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Those should be seared in our minds. And we should know that we gladly come to the Father through the atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, making reconciliation for our sins. No reconciliation any other way. No approach to a holy God any other way. Well, may the Lord help us. There's still some unfinished business here, but we'll turn to that next time.